Miriam is going to come up and continue on the story from Ezra chapter 3 with a little bit of help. Thanks, Miriam.
Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and
Zerubbabel, son of
Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of praise to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they build the altar of its foundation and sacrifice burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Through the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid, they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink to the olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs from sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Cadmiel and his sons, descendants from Hodavah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept
aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Miriam. Alan is going to come up and lead us in a sermon.
Good morning. Well, I find it hard to read Ezra. I don't know about you. I read Ezra and I think to myself, this is not as good as the old days. This is not as good as the stories that I really like from the Old Testament, David, Solomon, the kings of Israel. It's not as good as the spectacular days of Moses. And it's not the New Testament. It's not Jesus. The actual fulfillment of all of this hasn't come yet. And so it's this strange in-between time. They've come back from the exile, but things just aren't as good as they used to be. And so I find it hard to read Ezra. Particularly, I find it hard to be inspired by Ezra. As I was preparing this passage this morning to preach on, I realised that I'm just not that excited about these guys. And yet I can see that they are really excited. So that's the first thing that I want to notice, is that these guys, these people, these Jews, they did the right thing. They worked hard on a cause that ultimately, in some ways, while it led to Jesus, also sort of led them past Jesus. And so, as I know that they did the right thing in a cause that didn't quite work, shouldn't we do better? The Jews set us an example of dedication. Last week's reading covered the people arriving in Jerusalem and settling in the towns around. And in Ezra 3, they came together for a purpose, the purpose that had brought them there in the first place. Verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua and Zerubbabel and the priests and the lay people began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. They assembled as one. That's not as a random group of people with lots of different agendas. The returnees came together because they had one purpose, one goal that they were trying to achieve. The priests under Jeshua and the people under Zerubbabel began to build the altar. I'm quite taken by the description of how many burnt offerings they offered. It seems slightly over the top. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed both the morning and evening sacrifices to the Lord. And then in accordance with what's written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. So every day, they offered a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. The Feast of Tabernacles has prescribed sacrifices, so they offered those. Every month there was a regular sacrifice, and these were the sacrifices that just happened. So that the sacrifices happened every day, and so that the prayers of the people went up every day. And if someone came with a specific prayer request and their own sacrifice, well, those free will offerings, they also got offered as well. The point here is their care for the law. They're offering the prescribed sacrifices, the regular sacrifices, the ones for the appointed feasts. As verse 2 says, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They want to be good worshippers who worship God in the way that God wants. And in verse 3 and verse 6, we get a sense of what else was going on for them. Verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed. Verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They're worshipping in a paddock. I mean, it's not even a building site. They're in this sort of brownfield site. It's a ruin. It's a wasteland. They're like sort of lumps of stony outcrop and bushes and grass and who knows what's wandering around in there. And the neighbours are iffy. They're not really sure that anything is safe. And still, they're worshipping. They haven't come to build a temple that's going to be a monument to masonry. They've come to build a working temple. It's for worshipping God. Now, we've seen lots of different business conditions thrown up in the last few months. There's at least one shop in Mortdale that just sort of closed its doors when COVID came along. But there are others that have started, well, they haven't stayed open. They're keeping us out of the shop, but they've just kept serving customers as best as they can. And so we discover that a cafe isn't a room full of tables. No, the core of the cafe, it's all about the barista and his foaming cup of take away wakefulness. I don't know. People will still queue for that at 1.5 metres spacing if necessary, even when we can't sit down. We're committed to our coffee, and the coffee man is committed to giving it to me. The temple is the priest and the altar making that connection between people and God. Even when there is no temple, the people are queued up to worship the Lord. They aren't making excuses in this chapter. They're not saying, gee, it's a bit hard to get up early and do this. They're not saying, gee, we need to wait until everything's ready before we can start worshipping God. They're getting straight on and doing it. We can admire these guys and their example. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we have been saved from sin and death so that we may live a new life alive to God. Alive to God. Is that your purpose in life? Is that our purpose as we come together? Are we here to worship or just to muck around with a bit of spirituality for an hour on a Sunday morning? Will we still worship when we can't come together? That's the question that we've been asked this year. Personally, I feel convicted when I see the Israelites building their altar first and establishing that regular pattern of worshipping relating to God. If I have something to pray about, I can pray, that's fine. But if it's just the same thing today that I needed yesterday, if it's just reading my Bible and talking to God because it's good to do that each day, if I'm just trying to establish a regular pattern, that's much harder. But here they are, and they're forcing me to ask, do I have a relationship with God so that I talk to him every day, whether I want something from him or not? Am I a friend of God or an applicant? Am I a worshipper of God or a user? The Jews set us an example of faithful, careful purpose. Now, the Jews were not always faithful, but they are faithful to God because he is faithful. And we know the Jews weren't always faithful because this scene is set in the ruins of old Jerusalem. Jerusalem that was destroyed by God's anger against the sin of Judah. He'd told them how to live. He'd given them kings and laws. He sent them prophets to warn them when they were getting off track. But ultimately, he took away the kingdom and the temple and the princes and the priests and the prophets. These people are starting all over again because he's given them yet another second chance. In verses 7 to 11, we see the start of the temple building project. This seems to have taken some time to get properly going, but it was complicated. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, actually, this isn't just a picture of complexity. It's also a conscious repetition of the way that the old temple was built. Just like last week and the Exodus language, and just like all the Levitical laws for offering that they're being very careful to follow, here the writer is using temple building cliches. You have to get the wood from Lebanon because that's what Solomon did. You have to pay the workmen and provide the rations and logistics and supplies for them to work because that's what Solomon did. You have to float the logs to Joppa and then bring them to Jerusalem because that's what Solomon did. You have to work according to the permissions and the treaties of kings because, well, you get the picture. this temple is designed to be just like the old temple, to pick up where they left off, to restart a busted relationship between the people and their God. They're making a faithful reproduction because God has been faithful and brought them back, even though they were not faithful. And we see this desire to be faithful again in verse 10, when some timber has arrived and some stone has been gotten into shape. When the builders had laid the foundation, the priests and the Levites stood in their assigned positions. They've got no building to stand in yet, remember, but they stood in their assigned positions, the positions assigned by King David. They're being faithful to the king who set up the first altar, who set out Zion as the temple hill, and who wrote a lot of the psalms that they used in temple worship. The priests and the Levites led the ordinary people in praising God in song. Now, the line that we're given comes from lots of different psalms. It's in plenty of them. And the words telling this story just sort of slide into the wording of the psalms. Verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, for he is good. His love to Israel endures forever. It's always true that the Lord is good. It's always good to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love really does endure. And these people knew that because his covenant love had brought these families back to their homeland. The Lord's love for Israel, even this battered, broken remnant of Israel, endures. These people want to be faithful to God because they know that he is faithful. They want to be faithful to God because they know that they have not been faithful in the past. They're acutely aware that they don't deserve to be in Jerusalem, that they don't deserve to be singing this song, that they don't deserve to be following the law. Now, I don't deserve to sing that song either. In fact, I deserve it much less than they did. God's love to Israel might endure forever, but I'm not an Israelite at all. That is not my song. There was one man who truly lived up to the Israelites' desire to be faithful to God. There's only ever been one man who was so hungry and thirsty for righteousness. There was only one man who was properly sorrowful and upset about the sin and the suffering of God's people. There's only one faithful Israelite. God the Son, made like his brothers so that he could learn obedience as they failed to do. God, in the end, supplied the counterparty for his deal, for his covenant. He provided the one faithful Israelite. He came in Christ Jesus to suffer and to die for the sins of Israel, and not only for theirs, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can see God's faithfulness all the more clearly than they could. We have so much more reason to sing that song because it's not our song. It's his song. And because we are in him, it's our song. Louis Giglio talks about emotion in church. He says, you know, he comes into church and we notice that people are sort of very buttoned down and they sit soberly in church. But he says those same people, when taken to the football, when watching their team score, will suddenly explode with joy and they'll shout in public, they'll even raise their hands, they might even sing if their team scores. And he says, if we can get so excited about a football, why can't we get excited about this? God is good and his love endures forever. Sing praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His love for his people endures forever. Now, unfortunately, human effort has its limits. Human effort has its limits. Let's pick it up from verse 11. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Why were the old men crying? They weren't crying silently. They weren't just welling up a single poignant tear. No, you can't tell the sounds of joy from the sounds of weeping. It really is like the roar of a crowd at a football match, heard from far away on a quiet Sunday afternoon. I mean, before trains and cars and lawnmowers and transistor radios, it must have been a very quiet Sunday afternoon. And there on the wind is the sound of trumpets and cymbals and people cheering. And are they cheering or are they howling? This glass is half full and it's half empty. If we turn to other books of the Bible to help us to understand, you can do this yourself at home. You can play along. If you go to Bible Gateway and type Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, into the search bar, you'll find Haggai chapter 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Who remembers what it used to be like? And how does it look to you now? Doesn't it look like nothing? The old men who had seen the former temple in all its glory wept when they saw this foundation. That's why they wept, because they knew what was lost and that this was a poor replacement. There's a very similar challenge in Zechariah 4, verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? This day, this glad day, the day of the refounding of the temple, is a day of small things. There's something beautiful in it's like a chord of human emotion. There are these two emotions and they don't drown each other out. The joy of the return and the optimism of the young is matched by the grief of what's been lost and the pessimism of the old. Neither emotion is false and neither emotion is wholly wrong. Sure, the prophets encouraged the people, yet they're the reason that we know why the men were weeping. The former glory of the temple was far greater, and the new building was a small thing. The foundations looked like nothing. Well, in the end, human effort has its limits. We can't make something out of nothing, and sometimes to try is foolish. Sin and death have real, painful consequences for the world that we live in. You and I are never going to be perfect. And all around us, there is evidence of that. We live in a world that has lost a great deal. Extinct animals, extinct lives, extinct marriages, extinct hopes. Adam and Eve lost us the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of Israel was lost. The glories of Greece and Rome are just little piles of ruins on a hill with a tourist kiosk next to them, and the sun has well and truly set on the British Empire. A few years ago, I heard of a really interesting series of fantasy books where they didn't stick to one point of view character who was the hero all the time. No, they switched around, so you got to understand everybody, all the different factions. So I thought, those sound like interesting books. And later I heard that they were making a TV series out of it, and they'd sort of noticed that the books are gritty and realistic, and so the production values were really top-notch. One man learnt how to skin a deer so that he could appear in his first scene and deliver his lines while skinning a deer. I watched the first series, and I've got to tell you, it was graphic and confronting, and I don't really recommend watching it. I decided it would be better for me to just read the books. And I read the books, I liked reading them, but as I read them, and I thought about how I might want this story to end, I realised that the author was trying for realism. He wanted it gritty and realistic. He wanted there to be no real good guys or bad guys. And actually, he really thought, as Macbeth says in Act 5, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I realised that the ending would not satisfy, because the author was determined that it could not satisfy. We know what happened in the end to this second temple. It lasted 400 years through ups and downs, about as long as the first. But then God came to his temple and found it wanting. He said that it had again become a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. He said that all of the care his people took for the law and for ritual purity left them looking like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, their behavior was shining white, but inside, they were full of bones and everything unclean. Human effort has its limits, and they rotted from the inside. We can learn from the Jews to be more diligent, to be more dedicated, to be more deliberate, and to set better priorities, to make worship of God our identity, and to be faithful to the God who is faithful to us. But if all we have going for us is human effort, we'll end up worshipping our own effort, scoring ourselves by how well we've done, judging others by how well they're doing, and we'll miss the mark. Human effort has its limits. As we try to justify ourselves to God, instead of being justified by trusting in the one who's faithful, we'll find that we can't satisfy God. And trying to do it won't satisfy ourselves. But trying to satisfy ourselves and just forgetting about God, that won't do it either. So what are we going to do? Well, the good news is that God can satisfy us. The good news is that he doesn't ask us to satisfy him. He doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants us. He promises to be everything that we need. This week, worship God wholeheartedly and diligently. Worship him carefully whether you're in a deluxe temple or a wasteland. Worship him whether you have urgent prayer requests or whether it's just a new day to live alive to God. Worship God, but this week, don't worship by your own effort. Worship by his effort. Don't worship your own effort. Worship Jesus Christ, the one who makes our life possible. Jesus Christ loves God his Father with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ, we can do the same. Without Christ, we can't do it at all. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord, and give thanks to the Lord, for he is still good, and his love for his people endures forever. Amen.